Speaking in tongues, eh? What do you think of that? We have Rob leading us in worship. He speaks with tongues, the Canadian tongue. So his R's are R, and he says A every now and then. But we appreciate that. It is a controversial topic in a sense. In another sense, though, man, it's been a division among the church, is this topic of speaking in tongues. And so we're going to do a little experiment this morning, and I want you to repeat after me, okay? Untie my bow tie. Who stole my Honda? Okay, let's do it again. Untie my bow tie. Who stole my Honda? Let's do it faster. Untie my bow tie. Who stole my Honda? Okay, untie my bow tie. Who stole my Honda? Untie my bow tie. Who stole my Honda? Untie my bow tie. Who stole my Honda? Right, you got it? Okay. Friend of mine, a pastor friend, said a student of his was instructed how to speak in tongues. She goes to this church and they said, she was a new Christian. They said, have you ever spoken in tongues before? And she said, I've never spoken in tongues before. And he said, would you like to? She said, sure. And they said, okay, repeat after me. Who untie my bow tie? Who stole my Honda? Say it again, faster and faster and faster. She left there very confused, and so are you, okay? Untie my bow tie, who stole my Honda? See, most of us have this preconceived notion about speaking in tongues, don't we? Some of us say that there is absolutely no possible way speaking in tongues happens today, okay? Others will say speaking in tongues happens, and it must happen to show that you're a Christian. Some of us would also say that, you know, it's a private prayer language between them and God. Some of you guys are like, are you serious, Mike? Are you seriously going to talk about speaking in tongues? I mean, really, isn't that for some, like, puppy-haired evangelist in this light blue suit with a wife who got in a fight with a paintball gun? I mean, isn't that what speaking in tongues? Aren't those the kind of people that speak in tongues? No. Look, it seems like everybody has an opinion on speaking in tongues. But if just for a little while we can put it aside, you'll be amazed as to how clear the scripture is on this. I mean, it is so clear. 1 Corinthians 7 begins a new section where Paul started answering questions that they had. And so the question that we've been asking for the last few weeks and answering is, what does it look like for us when the local body of Christ joins together for corporate worship? In other words, what is a church service supposed to look like? That's what we've been answering for the last few weeks. What honors God when we meet together corporately as a body? Okay? And so in chapter 11, we saw that corporate worship honors God when there's an authority structure. Okay, there should be an authority structure in place. That's part of being involved in corporate worship. We also saw that corporate worship honors God the second half of chapter 11 when we take the Lord's Supper properly. He instructed how to do that. In chapter 12, we dealt with spiritual gifts in the corporate worship and that everybody should be doing their part. Everybody shouldn't be doing everybody's part. Everybody should only have to do their part. That's it. You don't have to do everybody's part. You just do your part. Well, since the Holy Spirit has given a gift to every believer needs to know how to use their gifts, what are their gifts, in order to put Christ on full display, in order to, as a church, really be functioning properly. And then when he finished chapter 12, he said that there was something bigger than spiritual gifts. And we saw that last week. And he said, the most excellent way is the way of love. Remember? That's the most excellent way. That brings us now to chapter 14, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I hope you're there. We're going to start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Okay? Remember, these guys, remember what they were doing? They were glorifying the tongue speakers. He speaks in tongues. He's a big deal. He's you know, this great person because he speaks in tongues. And so Paul begins and he says, pursue love. I love that word pursue because it has this connotation of this hungry hunter. Okay? This hungry hunter who is intensely focused on getting his food. And so when he says, pursue love, Paul's saying, listen, Corinthians, and I would say, listen, CBC, listen, is we need to pursue love with the same intensity that a hungry hunter pursues his prey. And so let me ask you a question. After last week's sermon on love, how well did you do this week on pursuing love? See, what happens so often is you get a sermon and you go, man, I really needed that. I needed to hear that. And you're just like, man, you know, that was so convicting. And you write little notes down, you do these things, you go, I need to change this and change that. And then you walk out of here, and then you go to a restaurant, and as soon as the waitress says, well, you want sweet or unsweet with that? You completely forget about pursuing love until Mike reminds you, hey guys, how well did you do at pursuing love? See, the first part of verse 1 ties us to chapter 12 and 13, right? Listen, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Okay, the second part ties us into chapter 14. It kind of looks forward, it previews what chapter 14, especially that you may prophesy. In other words, this text isn't as much about speaking in tongues as it is about prophesying. The two gifts that get lifted up in this chapter about being used in corporate worship are prophecy and tongues. Okay? And he's going to talk about the value of each of them, but I think it's important to define them first. Okay? Biblically defining tongues and prophecy. So prophecy, the role of the Old Testament prophet was to basically foretell the future. They would have short-term prophecies and they would have long-term prophecies. The New Testament prophet doesn't tell what the future is. The New Testament gift of prophecy tells what God has done or said in the past. Okay, so it's new. It's not new truth. It's just telling the truth. Okay, the truth that you're told is from the New Testament prophet is it brings admonition. It might bring correction. It might bring instruction. It might bring encouragement. It might bring comfort. But it's the speaking forth the truth of God about what's happening right now. Okay? Tongues, on the other hand, has two different expressions. The first time we see it is found at Pentecost, and this is now the second time here in Corinth. And so at Pentecost, and Bob reviewed this a few weeks ago, so we don't need to go through this extensively again, but at Pentecost, the use of tongues was a known language, okay, that was unknown to the speaker. In other words, it'd be like me walking in here, speaking a language that I'd never even heard before, but speaking it perfectly in that dialect of that local community. It'd be like somebody coming to the United States who's never heard English spoken before and speaking perfect English, but not just perfect English, but like Maine English, like Trevor, you know? And he's talking about lobsters. I'm going to Bah Haba, you know? And, oh, we got other Mainers. Oh, man, I've offended all kinds of people, right? he would be speaking not just English, but English with that draw to it, with that specific accent to it, and they've never even heard English spoken before. That's the tongues you see at Pentecost. Okay, you also see that in Corinth, the tongues were an unknown language to all the people. Okay, still a language, but nobody had ever heard somebody speak English before, and nobody ever heard somebody speak English from Maine before. And so they need an interpreter to do that. Okay, so if you need an interpreter, just watch Northwood's Law, right? Isn't that the show, Trevor? Northwood's Law. So that'll give you all the interpretation you need. But that was so two different kinds of tongues. In Acts and Pentecost, you had people speaking in tongues, and they spoke to me, and the people heard them in their native tongue. In Corinth, you have people speaking in tongues. Nobody knows what they're saying, so they need an interpreter in order to do this. Somebody with the spiritual gift of interpretation. Okay, I hope that makes sense. I know Bob covered that, a lot of that last time he spoke. Let's look at verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies, the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Okay, so in Corinth, someone was speaking in tongues in church with people around him. Okay, so this is what's going on. So in Corinth, they're speaking in tongues, there's people around him, and nobody knows what he's saying except for God. And Paul says, that's not good. Why is it not good? He's not saying it's not doctrinally good. He's not saying it's not biblical. He's not saying that these tongues don't exist, because we can clearly see these tongues existed. What he's saying is bad. It's a terrible thing to do because it doesn't edify anybody. It doesn't build up the body. He says here that it's a language nobody understands. He says in verse 3 that prophecy, on the other hand, speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. Tongue speaks to God, not to men. No one understands unless there's an interpreter. Prophecy, on the other hand, speaks to men, not to God, and it builds up the church. So let me just say, let's just think logically through this. What's the purpose of corporate worship? Well, part of the purpose of corporate worship is to worship God, right? But a big part of our corporate worship is to edify the body. So if edification of the body is a big part of this, which is more valuable, tongues or prophecy? Prophecy. Okay? Verse 4 says that tongues edify self, prophecy edifies the church. Verse 5 says that prophecy has great value to the church, but tongues has limited value to the church. Listen, that's not my opinion. That's just reading the text, right? That's just what the text says, okay? Let's look at verse 6 now. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what's spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And the key now, the key verse in this whole passage, and we're going to see it again later on in the passage, is seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's how he summarizes this section. What should we be doing when we worship together? What should we be doing when we come to church? Seek to abound in the edification of the church. That's our job. And tongues, he's saying, have a limited value to the church because you need somebody to interpret them. Okay, that brings us to point one. Corporate worship, if you're taking notes, corporate worship is not simply about you and God. Corporate worship is not simply about you and God. So in other words, when people say, you know, I get more church out of going fishing on Sunday morning. Well, you know what? They may, in a sense, get more, it may be more worshipful for them, right? I get more church when I go hiking in the woods. That may be more worship. That's not the purpose of church, is what you get out of it, right? It's this consumer mindset that we really have to be careful of. So corporate worship is not simply about you and what you get out of it and your relationship with God. See, the purpose of sounds is to communicate. Sounds are only of great value to the degree that they communicate clearly to the hearer. And so the example that Paul uses is that of a bugle. And he says, the bugle only means something if the hearer understands it. So here's a for instance. When I was on a ship in the Navy, they used this whistle. Okay, it was called a bosun's whistle. And they used a whistle to communicate all kinds of stuff. And after a while, I got used to knowing the whistles. I mean, I could tell you, as the whistle came out, you know, the whistle comes out, and it's like, mail call. Man, you're out at sea, and you hear that, boop. Before they say mail call, you're on your way to the post office. I mean, you're just running down ladders and everything else, because you just know. You got used to these whistles, so they accurately communicated something to you. Okay, they did it for everything. General quarters, battle stations, they did it for time to eat, you know. Just everything that they did through whistles. And you got to know these whistles really, really clearly. Okay, Sherry comes on our ship one time, and then something would whistle, and I'd say, and she'd be like, what was that? And I have to tell you, I was the interpreter for her, because the whistles made absolutely no sense to her at all. Okay, it was my job to communicate. It was my job to interpret. See, sounds are of great value to the degree that they communicate clearly to the hearer. Right? Sounds are of great value to the degree that they communicate clearly to the hearer. Well, in verse 11, Paul says, if he doesn't know the meaning of a language, it's barbarian. I mean, he uses the word barbarian. You ever tried to speak to somebody who doesn't speak a word of your language? And you don't speak theirs. And so here's what you do. You speak louder and slower. As if louder and slower, somehow they can now understand your language. They still can't understand it, and you still can't understand yours when they say it. But the root, the etymology of this word, barbarian, you know where it comes from? Bar, 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 bar. Which is the sound of when somebody's speaking another language you don't understand, it just sounds like, bar, 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 barbarian. That's where they got that word. Isn't that funny? You sound like a barbarian. We use it now to talk about, you know, just gruesome things, but that's the root of that word. And so what Paul's saying, it's selfish for someone to speak in tongues without an interpreter, because it doesn't do anybody any good. There's no need for it. That's why I say that corporate worship is not just about you and God. We're here to build one another up. And some of us, I think, just need to think of that. Just take a different perspective for Sunday morning. See, what you get out of Sunday morning is only a part of it. It's just a part of it. And you know, I've shared this story before. A friend of mine and I, he actually pastored a CBC in Savannah. And when he first got there, I'd say, hey, how'd the church service go today? And here's what happens when you preach a sermon is, and it's just funny. You preach a sermon, and no matter how terrible it was, everybody says it was good. Okay? They do. They say, oh, good sermon this morning. Or they just ignore you and they walk on, you know. But they'll just, oh, good, I really appreciate that. I really needed to hear that this morning. And shake your hand. And I really appreciate that. I like Bob saying, what specifically did you like about it? You know, what specifically was challenging? I think that's good. But it's kind of this awkward position that we're in, because my job here is to make big deal of Christ, right? Not to make a big deal of me. My job is to make a big deal of Christ. And then you walk out and everybody's telling you how great you are. So it's kind of this awkward thing. And listen, we do need that. And I know sometimes I've said, look, I don't want to hear it. I've realized more and more I actually do want to hear it. I don't want to hear that was terrible and, you know, something like that. But you do need encouragement. I think we all need to hear encouragement. But I loved how my buddy would say it. He'd say the worm was glorified. So how'd the service go Sunday? The worm was glorified. Meaning, I think the sermon went well because the people said it did. Howard Hendricks, where he first learned that term, professor out at Dallas Theological Seminary, would say, that part at the end of the service, when everybody's making a big deal of the pastor, is called The Glorification of the Worm. I think there's a lot of truth. I think it's a humbling truth that we need to remember. See, we're not here to make a big deal of us. God is the one to be honored. God is the one to be worshiped. Nobody else. And so how do we get encouraged? You know how some of you can encourage us. Listen, I know that some of you guys are going through very, very challenging times. I mean, you are struggling. And somebody knows that. Whether it's me or somebody else in the congregation or whatever. You know how you really encourage us? You encourage us by showing up and letting us watch you worship God in the midst of really difficult situation in your life. I can't begin to tell you how encouraging that is. You don't have to do anything else. If you just sing, that is so encouraging. Some of you guys, just to show up is really, really encouraging. See, just your presence can do a lot. I mean, I don't know if you guys have read any of Brother Andrew's books or not. Great books. We call him God's Smuggler. And Brother Andrew he wasn't a pastor, he wasn't a teacher. He just smuggled Bibles into the former Soviet Union. And actually now, to this day, he's still working in the Middle East. And he goes, and people say, what do? You teach? And he says, no, I'm just there. I just let them know they're not alone. And I can't tell you how many times I've been to Africa, or I've been to some really small villages in Ukraine and stuff like that, or to the underground church in China, and they just say, thank you for coming. And I said, would you like me to teach? No. Gee, thanks. They said, no, just you coming here. You can't imagine how encouraging that is. And I can tell you, you know what? Just you being here is encouraging. Just you being here. But that's not the end of it, though. The point is that we seek for edification of the church. Look at the point that Paul makes in verse 6. He says that if he comes in here speaking tongues, how's it going to benefit us? What's the implied answer? It won't. It doesn't do us any good. And so as a church, I just think, you know, CBC, let's just take that attitude that we're going to worship God and we're going to benefit others. That's what our Sunday morning looks like. We're going to worship God and we're here for the benefit of others. Let's look at verse 13. Therefore, the one who speaks in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And then he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. See, there are people in Corinth with the gift of tongues. And Paul tells them their gift is of little value in contrast to prophecy if there's no interpreter. Actually, if there's no interpreter, it's of no value. It's of little value if there is an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, it's of no value. And then he tells them that true worship is when we pray with the spirit and with the mind. Which brings us to point two. Genuine worship involves our mind and emotions. Okay, genuine worship involves our mind and emotions. Our minds, that's what we think about God. And that gives us the foundation. Okay, and that's the foundation on which our emotions can respond and flow out of. So in other words, for there to be genuine worship, our minds have to be involved in it. I mean, just think about the songs we just sang. Such a tiny offering compared to Calvary. Nevertheless, God with us. 10,000 reasons for my heart to sing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. How many guys, when you were singing that, were like, oh God, in spite of all this stuff I'm going through, I've got 10,000 reasons to praise you. I've got 10,000 reasons to bless you and honor your name because look at all you've done for me. Yeah, how many of you guys sat there and went, oh man, I hate the week coming up. I got so much going on. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, when's this going to be over with? See, worship is engaging the mind. And I'll tell you, the one song that always seems to get me, and you know what, Rob, it'd be a great song for next week if you guys can do it, is the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness. I mean, just think about that. And it always seems like whenever we get that song, I'm in the middle of something. And God just used it to bring me back. Great is Thy Faithfulness, oh God, my Father. It's just faithful over and over and over again that God is. And too many of us, I think, on the opposite side, they don't go after the intellectual. They don't think about the mind. They just chase the emotion. Listen, don't shoot for an emotional high, and don't shoot for becoming smarter sinners. Right? There's a balance. And there may be some Sundays when you're really emotional and you learned absolutely nothing of new value in your life. And there's other Sundays that you discover some new truth, but you may not experience deep emotions. That's okay. That's all right. Notice verse 20 again. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. What's he saying? Well, put yourself in the text. What's a child think about? Themselves. What does mature, grown-up people think about? Others. See, part of growing up is taking your mind off yourself and learning how to consider others as more important than yourself. That's part of the maturing process. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, when it comes to the use of tongues in corporate worship, don't be little kids who only think about themselves. You've also got to consider what you're doing for others. Let's look at verse 21. He's like, why do we, what do you mean by that? He says, well, in the law, it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What's the outcome then, brethren? Well, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. We see that again. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for the building up of the body. That's the point of our worship service. I mean, think about our worship service today. We sang together. Why? Because singing builds up the body. We prayed together. Why? Because praying builds up the body. It's for edification. We even greeted each other. Right? Why? Because greeting each other builds up the body. Okay, and now we're learning. Well, why do we do that? It's because each of these things have this unique way to build up the body of Christ. Listen, there's an important reminder that I thought about this week is that, you know, every one of us at one point was a first-time visitor to Community Bible Church. Right? Except for the Richmonds and the Normans. Other than that, every one of us were at one point first-time visitors to Community Bible Church. You sat in the midst of a bunch of people that you didn't know. And you either felt welcome or you felt like you were an outsider looking in. I hope you felt welcome. I do. And I hope that you'll seize the opportunity to make sure that others feel welcome. You know, loneliness is a terrible feeling. Especially when you're lonely in the midst of a bunch of people, isn't it? And when we study the scripture, it's not just for knowledge. We're not here to become scholars. We're here to be like Christ. That's we want to learn. How do I become like Christ? That's the building up of the body. And the example that Paul uses is he goes back to the Old Testament in verse 21. Look at it again. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with anything, right? I mean, it makes no sense. Well, the example he uses is Old Testament, and God had been telling the Jews to depend on him in spite of all the stuff that's going on around them. He'd been telling them, listen, you can trust me. You need to change. You need to do this and this and this. Because if not, you're going to get these people come into your land, the Assyrians, and they're going to start speaking this strange language. Well, instead of listening to God, instead of trusting God, what they did is they tried to fix it themselves, right? Like none of us ever do that. They said, oh, well, you know what? Yeah, I know God's saying this is going to happen, and we just need to repent. We don't need to build walls, but I say we build walls. We need to build walls. And so they built walls. And I know God said don't enter into treaties with these other nations, but that's how we're going to be protected, so let's sign treaties. And I know God said don't intermarry with these other nations, but if we let them marry our daughters and we marry their daughters, and what that will do, that will kind of bind. So we're going to marry together. I know God didn't say to do it. It just seems like it's the smartest thing to do. And so they didn't trust God, and their worry and their fear made them do stuff that totally went against his will. And instead of being still and just knowing that he's God, they tried to fix it, just like we do. And since they wouldn't listen to God, God told them that the Assyrians were going to come in and they're going to whip up on them. And then when they woke up that morning, they saw the destruction and they heard the people speaking Assyrian. And they realized then, I didn't listen to God. This new language in our town that's being spoken everywhere now tells me that there's this huge gap between us and our relationship with God. We missed it. And Paul takes that story and he puts it into this context so we get it. Look at verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. See, they didn't believe God, and those strange tongues coming into their town was proof that they didn't believe God. So if you're ever in a church somewhere and somebody says, hey, tongues are a sign of salvation, just point. That's actually the opposite. You just point them right here. If tongues are properly being exercised, a non-Christian is going to walk into the room and see that there's this big gap between them and God. And they're going to realize there's a God that I'm not close to. And as a result, look at verse 23. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Some translations say, they're going to say you're crazy. The whole church, somebody comes into this church and everybody's speaking in tongues. Some non-Christian walks in, they're going to think, man, this church is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, right? They've been smoking Fruit Loops or something. And I mean, ding dong, the wicked witch is dead, right? And they're just, these guys are gone, right? That's the idea. Is they're going to walk in here, everybody's speaking in tongues, they're going to go, this is not of God, I'm out of here. But look at verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. See, there either needs to be the proper exercise of the gift of tongues, or the proper exercise of prophecy. And if we do that, look what happens in verse 25. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. See, if we're doing things properly in here, the result of that is people are going to come in and they're going to go, wow, God is here. I don't know what it is about this church, but God is here. He is with these people. Man, it was so loving. It was so welcoming. It was so warm. It was so accurate. And they're going to see that. I mean, that's the whole idea of let your good works, or let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works. and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? That's the idea. Is it if we're doing things right, people are going to walk in here and eventually they're going to fall on their face and they're going to worship God as new believers. That's what will happen. See, point number three is simply this. Our conduct has an impact on non-believers, doesn't it? Our conduct has an impact on non-believers. What a tremendous opportunity we have to reach people with the gospel, don't we? If each of us will do our part, God will be worshiped. And he will honor our efforts. That's the first half of this chapter. Okay? That's the first half. That was going to be this week, and then we're going to do the second half next week. We're going to do the whole thing. All right? So, let's get, because the application really is in the second half. And so point number one under Roman numeral three is an orderly service is for edification. Okay, an orderly service is for edification. Look at verse 26 again. He said, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble, circle that word each one, or those two words, each one, in your Bibles. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So in other words, each one of us have a responsibility in the worship service, and each one of us have the same responsibility to edify other believers. So as a leadership team, we have our responsibilities, and you have yours. So what we do as a leadership team is we put together a service that we think will honor the Lord, and we set a time to it, right? So we don't just go all day, because I mean, I can preach longer than your edification cup can handle, okay? I mean, I can go literally all day long, and so when we put a time, like, I know for me, 9 pages. If I go more than 9 pages, you guys are going to be arguing because you got to the restaurant late, all right? It's just more. I know there's a certain amount of time that you can listen. 9 pages for me is about all I can do. Today I've got 10, so that's why I said strap on your pew belts, right? Is when you come here, there's some things that you can just count on every week. Every single week. It's part of the order of the way we do things, okay? We're going to teach the Bible. We're not going to just like read a verse and say, oh, you know, blessed be the Lord because we read his word and we close it and then we tell these cute stories. Listen, I've got cute stories, but God doesn't really care about my cute stories. He cares about me teaching this, okay? So we're going to teach the Bible. That's what we do. Secondly, we're going to sing songs that exalt Jesus, okay? That's what we do. We don't just go, hey, this is a cool tune. Let's sing this tune, all right? Or this is the next popular song on the radio. Let's sing that. We're going to sing songs that exalt Jesus. You can also count on us not trying to impress you, okay, or entertain you. And you're going, yeah, I know, right? Or you know what? We're not trying to compete with like the big churches, and we're not using smoke machines and lights and coals. That's just not us, right? That's not who we are. That's not our DNA. It's not. Listen, I'm Mike. I love being your pastor. And what you see, this is what you get. Right? I mean, that's just who we are. And we're not exalting any person or thing, or that's just not us. We don't want you walking out of here going, man, what a great pastor, what a great worship team, or man, what delicious donuts those were. You know, that's not the idea. We want you to think, God is amazing. You know, Jesus is doing an awesome work. That's the idea. Nobody else gets exalted here. Well, for that to take place, we have to teach the scriptures, and we have to worship Jesus, and we have to serve one another. It's very simple, and it is very intentional. Very intentional. Some of you guys might think, man, they just wing it every week. We don't. Very intentional. Our personality may look like we wing it every week, but it is very intentional. So it's our responsibility to put together an orderly service. Because it's our responsibility to make sure that you're edified. And so, as well as I can, I will work hard at preaching and teaching because that's my responsibility. Now let me ask you a question. What's your responsibility? Okay? Because you have one too. What's your responsibility? So, let me get through these without you guys strangling me. All right? A, be on time. And some of you guys go, man, I'm never late. Today, the first day I'm late, you tell me. Listen, that's not the idea. I have no idea who's late, who's not. Okay. You know, one of the things we want to do next week, we're going to do it this week, and we just couldn't put it together, is we want to move so that we're on that side of the gym and not on this side. And the reason for that is because when people are late and they have to walk through this door, it can be a real distraction to people. Or if they walk out, because you're coming and going through the front of the room, it can be a real distraction to people. And you know what? And I tell people this all the time. It doesn't bother me at all. I don't even see it. Pam named me when we were in China Captain Oblivious. I am absolutely oblivious. Sometimes people will say, oh man, I'm so sorry. My kid was crying. I'm thinking, I didn't even hear it. I thought I was at home. You know, it just, I don't even know. I've got these blinders on and I'm looking at my notes and you might think I'm looking right at you and I'm not. I'm trying to think, okay, what was I supposed to say next? Right? I mean, that's kind of, doesn't bother me at all unless I'm sitting out there. It's a huge distraction. Really, it is. And if it's a huge distraction, that means it's not edifying. And so if you don't have to be late, like, don't be late. And I'm not going to judge it on that. I'm just saying, look, there's some people I know that on Sunday mornings, they come in here because they took a break from work to come in. Right? There's some people who do it. Listen, if they don't get off till 10:30, that's awesome that you're here at 10:45. No problem. Okay, so we're not judging people on, you know, this and that. That's not the idea. And some of you guys may just be getting off work. And you get here as soon as you, hey, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. I know stuff happens. But if you're the person that's just consistently, week after week after week, walking in late, it becomes a real distraction to people. And I know the excuse, because I hear it all the time, it's too early. Please don't use that excuse. Because most of you guys have to be at work at 7. Monday to Friday, you're at work at 7. And you can't make it to Sunday school at 9? Like, really? That's 2 hours after you gotta, what's the difference? Well, you get paid for one. See, it's a matter of priority, isn't it? It's mind over mattress. That's what it is, right? So be on time. Be ready to receive. Be ready to receive. You know what I think? In honor of football season, I think we should be a church that tailgates. We should. I think we should be a church that tailgates. Yesterday's Gator game, what time did it start? 3:00, right? Or somewhere therein. Who'd they play, Fort King Middle School or something like that? All right. So, listen, the Gator game started at 3 yesterday, right? I can assure you that people showed up and drove to Gainesville, showed up in Gainesville at 9:00 in the morning to start tailgating 6 hours before the game, right? They did. I think we should be a church that tailgates. We should tailgate. People spend hours on Saturday getting ready, tailgating, for a 3-hour worship service called a football game. They make food. They have music. They sing songs. They pay for their seats. I mean, you see what I'm getting at, right? I mean, am I making a point or what? They value something so much that they get there early and they even add to the event in order to increase their experience. Listen, some drunk guy in Buffalo didn't invent tailgating. The church did. And when you read through the New Testament, you know what you see? The church gets ready for worship. They get ready. They eat together, they fellowship together, they worship together, and then they come together as one. For us, let's get real practical. Before the worship service, you should spend time in prayer. You should spend time in prayer before the worship service. You should spend time reviewing the text that we're going to teach the next week. You should. And listen, you know, because we're just going through the book. It's not like we're, you know, it's a magical thing that we're doing. Oh, man, he surprised me this week. You should get to bed early so you don't fall asleep during the service, so that you're alert. That's not, I know, man, if you, you know, if high school students, you guys got SATs, and you get to bed early so you're sharp for your SATs. This is more important than college. Get to bed early. Be ready to receive what God has for you. And then C, be ready to give. Be ready to give. And I know many of you guys, you're new to our church, or you really haven't found your place of service. That's no problem at all. And I know others are new Christians, you're still trying to discover your gifts, and right now we just need to feed you. That's cool. But we want you to find your place. I'm thrilled with the response we got a couple of weeks ago about serving in our church. Great response. And it's on me. I've got to make the phone calls. I've got to set up the trainings. That's my responsibility, and we'll do that. But we're not a spectator church. We're just not. You are here to be built up, but you're here also to build up others. And you can edify and build up others by handing out a bulletin. You can make coffee. You can befriend the new person. I can't get to everybody, nor is that my job. My job is preaching and teaching. The job of the body is to edify the body. Point number two, an orderly service is rooted in the creative order. An orderly service is rooted in the creative order. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and then each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And since God is a God of order, you can expect that his church will be as well. And so the church in Corinth, I'm sure, looked a lot different than ours did. I don't think if the believers from Corinth were resurrected today and they came in, they sat in this gym at the YMCA, if they went, this is exactly how we did it. Back in Corinth, we had the blue screen thing back here. We had this pad. We had to bring up the basketball hoop. I mean, they didn't say, it was different, but the purpose was the same in that they taught this, at least what they had of it, which they probably didn't have very much. But they'd meet in the house, probably 20 or 30 people sitting in a room, and they had a different form than we did, but they had the same purpose, and that purpose was to edify. And 27 and 28, I think, are pretty self-explanatory. But look at 28 again. He says, there is no interpreter. He must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So if there's no interpreter, he said, he must keep silent. You know what that tells me? That tells me that you can restrain yourself. And what's happening so much in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement as it relates to tongues is they're saying the Holy Spirit gives utterance and I can't help it. You know what this tells me? You can help it. It says here to restrain yourself. The Holy Spirit will never make you do that. Do you get it? He will never make you to do it. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's the evidence of the Spirit. Well, how would they know if there's an interpreter? Well, look, if there's only 20 or 30 people anyway, well, you know, Cain is our interpreter, and so if Cain's there, then you can speak in tongues, and if he's not there, you know what? Don't speak in tongues. But what if somebody speaks in tongues and nobody interprets? He's new to the church, he has a gift of tongues, speaks in tongues and nobody interprets. Well, then you know what? No more tongues that day because there's no interpreter. That's what he says about tongues. What's he say about prophecy? Remember, 5 words of prophecy are more important than 10,000 words in a tongue. Look at 29. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. You see the order there? You can one by one. Not everybody at the same time, one by one. Verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So at the most, you would have 6 people speaking. Okay, at the most. And each one in order, okay? If a guy has a revelation from God and shares it, and then somebody else has a new revelation, a newer revelation from God, the new revelation gets priority, and the old revelation guy has to sit down. Do you see that? Okay? The guy who is speaking is silent, the other guy stands up and speaks. Notice again the restraint. You can keep silent. So 2 to 3 people at the most, the new revelation gets priority, and then he says the others, let the others pass judgment. I think this is really interesting. Remember, they don't have a Bible. So how do they know what God's saying? So they're in a church service, and some guy stands up and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he says the prophecy. Well, how do they know it's from God? Maybe it's just that guy's opinion, right? People say it all the time. It's like, "Oh, I have this feeling, and you know, my stomach, I was just like, I'm thinking, you ain't Mexican. That's why you have that feeling, you know? I mean, how do I know that's from God, right? It's just a feeling. How do I know it's from God? Well, because somebody also has a spiritual gift of discernment, and they can tell whether it's from God or not. So the one with discernment says, "Amen, that's true." Or he says, "Nah, that's not from God." See, this is why Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy is totally different, isn't it? Old Testament prophecy, nobody went to Isaiah and said, "Hey guys, that Isaiah, what he's saying, it's not true." Right? Completely different. And a lot of people out here, even in our day, say, "Well, I have a word from the Lord." Well, how do I know if that's true? I can compare it. How does it compare with this? That's how I know. This is the standard for truth. This is our litmus test. This is the plumb line. It's not whether I felt it or not. It's this. Is it consistent with this? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 on the screen. It says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine them everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." He's saying, don't quench the spirit if that's how he's working. If there's a prophetic utterance, that's okay. Look, we don't have to be scared of it. We're not scared. We want the Holy Spirit working in here. We're just going to compare what you say with this. Okay, this is the standard for truth, not your great new revelation from God. It has to combine with this. Look at 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We should test. It's okay. See, there has to be order in the worship service. We have to do this orderly. Why? Well, look at verse 33. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." There has to be order in the worship service because God's a God of order. If I walk into a classroom, we go in there and the kids are just running around like crazy and things are getting thrown on, and I mean, just chaos in there. What's the first thing I'm going to ask? Who's in charge of this place? Right? Well, the people coming into this service and everybody's doing running laps around the service and we're, you know, breakdancing on the floor and we're doing all, you know, what are people going to think? Who's in charge here? God's a God of order. Things should be done orderly to reflect the creative order that God is. Now, let's look at verses 34 and 35, okay? Most churches, maybe you guys have never seen this or had it preached before because most pastors are scared of it, and I'm making sure the exit doors are open as I preach. Okay, verse 34. "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Everybody okay with that? All right, let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. Let's work through that, right? Listen, whenever there's a tough passage, and we're not scared of tough passages. This isn't a tough passage. This is actually an easy passage. This isn't a tough passage. But whenever there's a passage that you go, wait a second. Always let Scripture interpret Scripture, okay? Always interpret what's unclear in light of what's very clear. Think about this now. If you've been with us for a number of weeks here in 1 Corinthians, you know what we've seen? We've seen already that there's an assumption that the women will prophesy and pray in the church. That's chapter 11. That's part of the order of the church, is that women pray and women prophesy in church. That's part of it. He gives instruction on what that looks like. So he's not saying the women can't talk. He's not saying the women can't sing. But think about it in context now. This is now the third time that someone is told to keep silent. Did you see it? First time was when he said those who speak in tongues without an interpreter must be silent. Second time he said those who prophesy, if there's newer revelation, then he must be silent. So he's not talking about absolute silence. He's saying there are times to be silent. He's talking about there's restrictive silence. There's times when they're supposed to be silent. Can men and women prophesy and pray? Yes. Absolutely. Men and women are equal in God's created order, but they have different roles. It's just like the Trinity. The Godhead is three in one, equal in all ways, but different roles. It was the Son's job to die on the cross for our sins. It's the Spirit's job to fill his believers, to teach, to be our teacher and our comforter. See, in the church and in the home, we're equal, but we have different roles. Older women, it's your responsibility to teach the younger women. Did you know? I'm not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to have a Bible study for young women. That is not my job. That is not my role. I am restricted from that. So we can't just do what we want in church. In the creative order, God creates man and then he creates women, and it's God's law, not mine. And he said, and Paul is affirming marriage. He's affirming biblical headship in the home and in the church. And what's probably happening here in Corinth is that somebody's prophesying, and these women stand up in the middle of the prophetic utterance, and they start asking questions. So he's prophesying, going, "Hey, I got a question. Is this what he means by that?" And so they disrupt the orderly service, and it would undermine the leadership and the doctrine of the church. What most commentators say is that these women were actually judging the prophecies. And thereby, because they judged the prophecies, they put themselves into a position of authority over the rest of the church, undermining the leadership and credibility and the creative order that God had planned from the beginning. So is it absolute silence? Absolutely not. But there are certain areas that are reserved for men and certain areas that are reserved for women. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Paul says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Absolute quiet? No, not absolute quiet. There are certain times when she has to be, just like me, I can't teach a young woman's Bible study. They can prophesy and the women can pray, but they can't have authority because that would reverse the creative order and that would be improper, he says. You know, the ESV translates it shameful. So here's what it looks like, practically speaking. Both men and women are called, commanded to study the scriptures. Both of us are. But dad is the pastor of the home. So it's dad's job to shepherd his wife and the kids. So in this setting, if a woman has a question, don't stand up in the middle and ask the pastor. Go to the pastor of your home and ask him. And if he doesn't know, then study it together. It'd be a good thing to study together. And if y'all can't figure it out, email me, call me, right? If I can't figure it out, I'll ask Mark Norman, right? I mean, somebody will know. Somebody's got this. But give your husband the privilege of being your pastor. Listen, give your husband the privilege of being your pastor. And you're going, "Well, I don't have a Christian husband, or I'm not married." That's okay. Go to a godly woman, because it's the role of the godly older women to teach the younger women. And we're not just talking about age. We're talking about maturity and faith. Go to them. Ask them. Listen, if you're a single girl in here, only marry a man who knows the Word of God. Only marry a man who is able to disciple you and to lead you in the Scriptures. And if you're a single guy, get in the Word of God now. Let it change you. Let it shape you into a man of God. You know, you won't even have to be cute and you'll have your choice of godly women. Really. I mean, it's just the craziest thing. It's like, man, I don't know what it is about that guy. Some of you guys need all the help you can get, right? Verse 36, just kidding. Verse 36, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only?" Do you see what he's asking here? Did you write the Bible? Did you write it? What's the implied answer? No. Does truth only rest with you? What's the implied answer? No. Look at verse 37. "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." In other words, somebody thinks that they're really spiritual or thinks they're a prophet, he's going to acknowledge that what Paul is writing is a command of the Lord and not Paul's opinion. He's not going to say, this part's really not true. He's saying, no, this is from the Lord. In fact, when Paul uses the word kurios here for Lord, it's actually speaking about Jesus. He's saying this command is actually from Jesus. The stuff we just talk about women, Jesus. The stuff we talk about in the church, Jesus. The stuff we talk about with tongues, Jesus. The stuff we prophesy, this is all from Jesus. It's not just Paul's opinion. So you can't say, I love Jesus, but I don't really like Paul's writing, because they're in agreement in everything. And this translates perfectly to our day, because if anyone calls themselves a leader, they're commanded to submit to what God says in his word. And if they don't, look at verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Remember when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me? Listen, you can trust God's word. It's infallible. And when churches or individuals think they have this monopoly on truth, you need to be very, very careful of recognizing them. Let's close it out here, 39 and 40. This is a great way to close too. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So are tongues forgiven, Mike, or forbidden, Mike? No. But since they have a limited value, the use of tongues should be limited to, at most, private moments with God, unless there's an interpreter. See, without an interpreter, tongues are not of limited value. Tongues are of no value. And so as you wrestle with maybe some preconceived notions you've had on tongues, let's just be content with what the scriptures say. Isn't this clear? I mean, this is so clear here. At CBC, you know what we believe? We believe God can still use the gift of tongues today. And if he did, it'd be consistent with how he used them in Scripture and not the chaos that we're seeing happening in many churches today. The church of Jesus Christ is to be orderly, not chaotic. God's will, it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And God has his best for you. How do I know that? Because he gave his best for you when Christ died for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, so grateful for this text, the clarity that you've spoken with, and the way that it convicts our hearts about using our gifts, being orderly, to understanding our roles in the body, and understanding why we're here. God, I pray that you would work mightily through this message so that you would be honored through it, that your name would be glorified. Father, now take this time of worship and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.